morning, Jacob's Well. It's wonderful to be with you all on this morning. Let me get situated here. All right, we got that going. Got the fan going. I love this fan, man. Love this fan. I think the lights are, they're okay. Guys, I think the theory behind my sweating, I'm a big dog, so I'm a sweat. But I feel like the lights like the sun hitting my skin. So that's my theory. We'll see if it happens today. We'll see what happens today. My goal today is to not move too much. My mom told me not to move that much. The fan is here. So we're going to just try to stay stationary. Over under me moving 5 or 6 times. I'm going to go over 2. Yeah, let's just be honest. I'm going to go over 2. Should I say like 30 times? Like over under 30 times. Let's go under. That'll be under. That's all right. 30 times is under. All right, great. That's wonderful. It is exciting to be here. I have thoroughly enjoyed going through this Advent series because it's always a fun and joyful reminder to remember that things radically changed when Jesus stepped on the scene, right? The arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, changed everything, right? So going through these scriptures at the beginning of the book of Matthew reminds us that when we stop and pause for a moment and truly gaze at the beginning of Jesus's life, we're reminded that without this arrival, we would not be where we are today in our lives. Would be lost, our lives will continuously be broken, but because Jesus arrived, it changed everything. We're gonna be in Matthew chapter 2. We've got 5 verses this morning. I told Tim Dees that I'm gonna try to be up here for 33 minutes. I don't know why I say 33 minutes, but we're gonna try to hit that goal. And then I said for the 11 a.m., we'll be here to 4 o'clock. I'm just kidding. Don't tell the 11 a.m. that. All right, before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for just the gift of that blessed child that was born over 2,000 years ago. Thank you, oh God, for the gift of your word. Thank you, oh God, for revelation. This morning, oh God, my prayer is that you can reveal to us what you would have us to receive from your word. Inspire us, encourage us, convict us, oh Lord. We desperately need you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is a very serious scene. But I promise you I am going to get serious about this, but I couldn't help this week but really just imagine myself in this situation, right? So the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream, and I'm like, Lord, how would you come to me in a dream in this situation? And I believe that God speaks to me in my language. I really believe that. So if this was me, I imagine God saying, big dog, wake up. And I'm like, Lord, why you keep coming to me in these dreams? I just want to get some sleep. And the Lord would say, I need you to take your family down to Pennsylvania. And I would respond, Pennsylvania? Why we got to go to Pennsylvania, Lord? Because the governor is after you and your kids. They're trying to kill you, so you need to go over to Pennsylvania. I'm like, see, Lord, if you would have led to that, we'd be out the door. This small talk that we've been having, it's been a waste of our time. And what's interesting about this is such a dire situation where we meet our Savior. And what's fascinating about this text, and really just about these last few weeks, is that we're seeing Jesus, this Savior of the world, we're seeing Jesus, this transformative figure, not being able to act yet because he's a little child. What we see mostly actually is that Jesus is being acted upon rather than doing the actions himself. So Matthew, as we're going to learn this morning, is concerned with not the actions of Jesus, but the travels of Jesus. Where is Jesus going? And we're going to find out this morning why the travel routes of Jesus are very, very important. We're going to find that out this morning. I want to just give you this real quick. So the angel tells Joseph and his family to go to Egypt. Egypt is about 80 miles away from Bethlehem, right? It's about 80 miles away. And you might ask the question, why Egypt? Egypt is not within the jurisdiction of Herod, right? So when Joseph goes to Egypt, when the family goes to Egypt, that's actually a Roman province. So when Herod sends his people there, they actually have no jurisdiction. So they're safe there. So they have to be refugees, if you will, by going into another nation. We're going to reverse the order of our text this morning. We're going to start with Herod, and then we're going to end with Jesus. So we're going to start with the second half of the text, and then we're going to end by talking about Jesus. I want to note a semantic choice from the outset that Matthew makes here. Notice in verse 16, Matthew says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi. I'm going to stop right there. Before this moment, Matthew had been referring to Herod as King Herod before this moment, right? And for the rest of the chapter, Matthew does not say King Herod anymore. So it appears to be that we have arrived in the point of the story where Matthew is saying the ruse is up. We have now arrived to the point of the story where the Magi have now coronated Jesus as king. We've now learned who the true king is, so we're no longer going to call simple people just king. We're not going to throw that word around anymore. So Matthew said we're going to drop the king from Herod, and he's just a man now. His name is just Herod. Now, I want to be clear. The actions of Herod in this text are evil and morally reprehensible in every way, right? There's no way around it. Herod finds out that the Magi is not going to bring word back to where Jesus is, where his whereabouts. The Magi fled and they escaped once they realized the true intentions of Herod. Sorry, the fan cut off. I need this thing, man. Lord have mercy, I hope the battery ain't out. And once Herod realized that the Magi escaped, he takes matters into his own hands. He says that I have to eliminate any challenger to my throne. So he sends out a decree that every child, every boy that was born within the last 2-year period should be killed. Biblical historians approximate that about 10 to 30 young boys were killed, given that Bethlehem was this very small city. It's an evil, heinous act that Herod commits. Now, I think that it's easy hermeneutics, it's easy biblical exegesis, it's easy to just say, Herod is a gospel villain, right? We get it. But I think what we miss when we just say, oh, Herod, you are evil. Oh, Herod, you're a gospel villain. What we miss is the cautionary warning that God is trying to communicate to you and I through the person of Herod. I will submit to you this morning that you and I have more in common with Herod than we may actually think. Lord have mercy. We have more in common with Herod than we may actually think. I can already tell that some of y'all are saying, who lets this guy preach? How dare he say that I have something in common with this evil man? That's a bridge too far. That's a stretch, right? Come here for a minute, though. Because I want you to understand what Herod actually does. Herod's evil action was a reaction to the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. Right? So Herod commits this action because he's saying that if I admit that Jesus is king, then that means I am not. Right? If I admit that Jesus is Lord, then that means I am not. If I admit that Jesus rules over everything in my life, that means I don't hold the power Jesus does. Herod represents what sin actually is, doesn't he? Sin, one way to define it, is when we try to take mastery of our own lives. Sin is when we try to take mastery of our own lives. And see, you and I have to be honest that when we live in this world, in our lives, we have struggled with the very thing Herod struggled with, taking mastery of our own lives. Now, Herod represents an extreme example of where this could go. But you know what the warning is? God is saying to you and I that when sin goes unchecked, it runs the risk of spiraling out of control. And see, when sin spirals out of control, it leads to very evil and broken outcomes. You and I, our sinful choices may not ever get to the point of where Herod got, but our sinful choices can lead to broken things happening in our lives. Our sinful choices, our sinful behaviors can lead to marriages being broken. Our sinful behavior can lead to relationships in our lives being broken. It can lead to us sowing seeds of disorder and dishonesty in the environments that we have been called into. Our sinful choices can lead to broken homes and broken spaces. Our sinful choices impacts us, and it also impacts those around us. When we think that we are in control, when we think that we should be the master of our own lives, it leads to extremely negative and broken consequences. So I believe God is saying to you and I this morning, do not just look at Herod as a gospel villain. Do not just summarily dismiss Herod. I would submit to you that you and I ought to see ourselves in the problematic figures in the gospel. Why is that? Because when we have an awareness of how problematic they are, we also have an awareness of how problematic we are. Right? And see, this is a radical hermeneutical choice that we have to make, because what we're saying is our sin makes us solely dependent on the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ. We are nothing without the love of Jesus Christ. So when we look at Herod, we cannot summarily dismiss his sin as simply an extreme sin. The same sinful nature that Herod had is the same sinful nature that you and I have. It's the same sinful nature. And God is saying to us, do not be so arrogant to think that you can overcome your sin by yourself. Do not be so prideful to think that you can truly resist sin all by yourself. One thing about the devil, our enemy, is that he will constantly test our sinful nature, constantly, right? The devil will trick you into thinking. He'll literally say something like, well, you know, bro, sis, you ain't like Herod. Your sin is nothing like him over here. So you ain't that bad. It's not that crazy. Matter of fact, when you sin, who are you even hurting? Is it hurting anybody? Is it impacting anybody? Right? Matter of fact, sometimes your sinful choice can make you feel good. Your sinful choice might make somebody else feel good. So if it's making somebody else feel good, then it can't be that bad, right? The devil can make sin look alluring. I remember growing up, my dad was a pastor. We had these songs we would sing in the black church. It would be like, you know, shake the devil off, Satan's under my feet, stomp him down, stuff like that. And one Sunday, I remember my dad had a really bold reaction to these songs, to this song. He was like, we need to stop singing those songs. Those songs are not good. And I was like, dang, bro, say what you really feel. I was like, it's just a song. But you know, my dad, he said that when we minimize that we can just stomp the devil off or just shake the devil off, we're minimizing the threat that he actually is. Right? You cannot have a Taylor Swift shake it off theology when dealing with the devil. You can't just shake it off, right? You cannot, but the devil as our enemy is formidable, right? He understands and knows what temptations is going to allure us in such a way to where we will rationalize our way into sinning. He'll do it. So you can't shake the devil off, but you can pray him off. Because the devil also understands that he is no match just for the very name of Jesus. The very name of Jesus literally makes him flee. It makes him flee, right? So it's like we have to be aware. I would even urge us, Lord, help. Like, I would urge us to pray, Lord, help me discern what is your voice and my enemy's voice. Help me discern, like, when I'm in life, when I'm just going through my regular day, help me discern and understand my enemy's voice trying to get me to commit a sinful behavior. Help me understand what his voice is. And when I hear it, I can say, in the name of Jesus, get out. In the name of Jesus, you are not welcome here. And when I call on the name of Jesus, when I quote my scripture, when the scripture has been implanted into my heart, I can protect myself. I can protect my family from my enemy's schemes. Do not let the enemy ever compel or convince you that you are powerful enough, that you are wise enough to run your life. The enemy would try to do that to you. So I agree with my dad all these years later. Maybe we shouldn't sing those songs. Because the last thing we should do is minimize the threat of what our enemy can do. He's a formidable opponent. And as formidable as he is, church, he's no match for who Jesus is. He doesn't stand a chance. But just because he doesn't stand a chance against Jesus doesn't mean we shouldn't take him seriously. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take him seriously. And I believe Herod is such an extreme example of how the enemy tricked him into thinking that because he has this earthly title and status of king, that he should protect that at all costs. And protecting that at all costs, it corrupted his soul, it corrupted his mind into saying, I'm going to protect it in such a way to where I'm going to destroy life to keep it. And we cannot underestimate how sin can also corrupt our souls, corrupt our minds. We may not destroy life, but we can destroy relationships. We may not destroy lives, but we can destroy environments. We can destroy cultures. We can destroy homes. We have that capacity. If our sinful nature takes over our lives and rules our lives. Y'all still with me? It's deep, it's deep, it's deep, right? It's deep. I want to give you one more thing, and then we're gonna go to Jesus. Y'all see why I want to end with Jesus now, right? Y'all see why I reversed the order? I want to go to verse 18. Check this out. I'm going to go to verse 17 first. Matthew says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. So he's talking about the massacre of these little boys. This is what he says. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's interesting. We're going to talk about this a little bit more too. Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. So as he's narrating the life of Jesus, he's trying to make it accessible to his audience. And he's also, in many ways, I would say, speaking as a historian. Matthew finds these historical connections between what happened back then, sort of in Israelite history, and also what is happening now. Now, what he's talking about here. So centuries earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar, I used to always mispronounce. I used to be like Nebuchadnezzar. That's what I used to say like a church mother. Centuries earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar, he used his army to gather the captives of Judah. And what he did was he, in the town of Ramah specifically, before they were taken into exile into Babylon, he gathered the young boys and took them away from their families and separated them. And it's interesting because Matthew is saying there's a connection between how a foreign power tried to thwart the plans of God through his people Israel. And there's also a similarity over here between how a foreign power is trying to thwart God's plan through the killing of these young boys and ultimately through the killing of Jesus Christ himself, right? And Jeremiah depicts Rachel as representing all the mothers of Israel mourning for their children as they're being taken away. As Herod attempts to eliminate a newborn king in Jesus, right? The events of Jesus' earthly life correspond analogically to an earlier attempt by a foreign power to wipe out God's chosen people. But the advent of Jesus' life marks the arrival of the comfort promised to the Jews sent into the exile. Matthew acts as a Jewish historian here, linking the site of deportation back in Israelite history and then this site of massacre right here. And in both cases, foreign forces attempt to wipe out God's plan of salvation through the chosen people of Israel and also through the Messiah. But God's power is greater than the power of these foreign forces and greater than the power of these sorrow-bringing forces. It comes with the arrival of the child who would inaugurate the new covenant of Jesus. I want to give you this last thing before we go to Jesus. I want to go to Romans 1:28. I want to give you this because the Apostle Paul beautifully narrates sort of a doctrine of human nature in Romans 1:28. I'm going to read 28 through 31 here. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient in appearance, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This Romans paragraph is almost a perfect description of Herod's behavior in Matthew 2. One commentator says that Romans 1:28-31 and Matthew 2 are perfect complements to each other because what Paul describes systematically and theologically in Romans 1:28, Matthew describes biographically, right? They both paint a picture of the power of sin and how it can have control over us when we let it spiral out of control. I had a pastor say one time that if you don't deal with your sin, sin will deal with you. If you don't deal with your sin, then sin will deal with you. If you let your sin go unchecked, then your sin runs the risk, and dare I say, your sin will spiral out of control. It just will. What I love about God is this too. It's like God, is not ashamed of us when we sin, right? God is not unforgiving toward us when we sin. The author of Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, boldly before the throne of grace. God invites us to bring our sin to him so that he can empower us to overcome that sin, right? So my prayer for all of us is that our sinful choices, our sinful behaviors, our sinful thoughts, don't let it overwhelm us with shame and misery, because the arrival of the Christ child inaugurates this new era where we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin. And speaking of this new era, this brings us to the first part of the text, focusing on the child. All right, I think I'm almost at 33 minutes, Tim. Give me about 10 more minutes. It's interesting that Matthew highlights the travel routes of Christ, right? That's what he's focusing on here. Why? Because you can't really focus on the crying of Jesus. You know, he can't really focus on how Jesus is keeping Mary and Joseph up all night because he's a baby. You know, real experiences, but you know what I'm saying. It's like, I'm going to just write that in the Gospels? Yeah, I don't know. So it's like, what should we focus on here? What should I bring attention to here, right? And he focuses on the travel routes of Jesus. And why is this? Because when we look closely at the early stages of Jesus' life, it mirrors the early stages of ancient Israel. How is this? So Jesus is in the promised land, Bethlehem, right? And he has to then escape to Egypt, right? So this mirrors how the early patriarchs, right, like Abraham, Joseph, they had to do something very similar. And we also see how Jesus sort of becomes this second Moses figure, right? And he has an exodus from Egypt, right? He is called back to the promised land. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew quotes Hosea saying this. So what Matthew is trying to get at here is that Jesus' early life is already pointing to him being the new Israel, if you will, right? Because when God selects Israel to be his chosen nation, God selects this people to carry out his salvific work in the world. Now, they could not complete it on their own because of their sinful nature. So Jesus now is going to be the new Israel. He is going to be the person that is going to fulfill the promises of God. And it is wrapped up in this beautiful Jewish child. Jesus becomes the completed work of God. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, I want to go to verse 15, and we're almost out of here. Verse 15, where Matthew says, he went to Egypt, he stayed there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when Matthew says this prophecy was fulfilled, what does he mean by this, right? Why is he quoting Hosea in verse 15? It's a very interesting choice. Well, first of all, when Hosea says these words, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea is talking about how God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? So Hosea is pointing to the salvific work of God in the Exodus from Egypt. So what could he be pointing to with Christ? Well, Matthew is now saying that Jesus is the historical completion of the process of redemption for all of the world. What Israel could not accomplish, Jesus will accomplish for the rest of time. And no threat of a public official can thwart this process. One commentator says this. He says that Matthew's
Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activity in history in ways that cannot be attributed to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his original covenant with them, so again, God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hope of Israel out of Egypt as he is about to inaugurate a new covenant with all of humanity. So when Hosea says, out of Egypt, I called my son, Hosea is speaking about God, and Hosea means Israel. But when Matthew quotes Hosea, he's not speaking about old Israel, he's talking about Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew reappropriates God's words in the Old Testament and applies them to the current moment and speaks to what is happening. He's saying that the same words that God uttered in Hosea applies to the moment right now, because out of Egypt, where Jesus had to go and escape, God is calling his son back to Bethlehem. He's calling his son back to this land to set free all of those who are crippled by their sinful nature. This marks the utter importance of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And as I come to a close, I can't help but think about the beautiful good news it is that Christ actually arrives. I can't help but think about that against the backdrop of Jesus' childhood was this atrocious evil act that Herod commits. And I love that the very actions that drive the evil that Herod commits is the very thing that Jesus came to save us from, right? It is a beautiful example of saying, guys, this is why I'm here. This is why I came. I came to empower humanity from that reaction, from that thing within you that drives you to do corrupt, evil things in this world. This is why I came. In Herod, let us not shy away from admitting that we have the same sinful nature, my God, today, the same sinful tendencies that he had. Let us not shy away from it, because if we shy away from it, then we are ignoring the reality of who we actually are. We're ignoring the reality of our capacity to do sinful and broken things in our environment, in our spheres of influence, and in our world. God says, I don't want you to ignore that. I want you to be aware of it. Be aware of it so that you can overcome it and be all that I have called you to be. The advent of Jesus is good news, because Jesus, through his ministry, through his word, through his life, took on human flesh so that we could learn and be empowered to live a life that is truly, 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 truly an abundant life. He came, he arrived, he died, he resurrected, and through his power and ministry, we are now free. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful good news of your word this morning. Lord, let us not be afraid to interrogate our sin. Let us not, Lord, be afraid to interrogate our sinful behaviors. Help us, oh God, be aware of how we can claim mastery of our own lives. Help us, God, be aware of our enemy's voice. Help us to discern your voice from his voice. Help us, oh Lord, so that we can be obedient, so that we can surrender, and so that we can become all that you have called us to be. Help us, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen.